Lord, we just come before you as your people this morning. And we just invite your spirit to come and speak into each one of our hearts. Lord, transform us into your image and make us more and more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I remember one day when I was a teenager, I had to use my mom's car to get to work. And being the perpetual procrastinator that I was back then, I was, of course, in a rush. So I got in my car, you know, I started it, I put into reverse, I pushed the accelerator, and rammed into the side of the garage. And I got out reluctantly and found that the rear of the car had been severely dented. The track on the garage door had been bent, and that the side of the house was badly damaged. Now, luckily, my dad was out of town. The last thing that I wanted to do was to tell my dad. I knew how furious he was going to be with me. And filled with fear, I began trying to figure out ways that I could avoid telling him about it. And you know, that's often what we try to do with God. We run away from what is really going on with us. And maybe it's fear of rejection. Maybe it's fear of judgment. Maybe it's just difficulty being honest with ourselves. Or maybe it's the belief that somehow we're supposed to come to God being joyful. Did you ever consider this? That God actually wants us to lay at his feet what is really going on in our lives. I want you to turn to our psalm today, Psalm 13. You know, I don't often preach on the Psalms, but the Psalms are actually very rich. And I think this particular psalm will help to enrich our devotional life. And it's not a long psalm, and yet it has a lot to say to us. Now, Psalm 13 is a lament, and laments are the most common form of psalms that we find. Laments deal with real life, honesty, and dialogue with the Lord. They recognize that life as it comes is beset with hurt, betrayal, loneliness, disease, threat, anxiety, bewilderment, anger, hatred, anguish, and times of wondering about God and his fidelity. All those things. And what is characteristic about all laments is that they involve a complaint by the psalmist pleading with the Lord to resolve it. Now, this is a psalm of David, Psalm 13. And it was written during perhaps one of the most tragic events of David's life toward the end. It's the betrayal of his son, Absalom. So Absalom had schemed to take the crown away from David. He had sent messengers to all the tribes of Israel and told them at the sound of the trumpet, proclaim, Absalom is king. And the people supported him, forcing David and his counselors to leave Jerusalem to save their lives. And as David departed, we're told that he wept as if he was in mourning. He would face for the second time in his life an exile in the wilderness. Why did this happen to David? And remember, David is the one to whom the Messiah would come and everything else. But why did this happen to David? It was the consequence of his sin. The Lord had promised to create division in David's household because of his idolatry and murder. Now let's look at Psalm 13 more closely. So something is terribly wrong in David's life, and he seems to be blaming the Lord for it. It opens with four questions, each beginning with the words, how long? Laying out his sorrows, the absence of God, his personal pain and burdens, and the enemy's triumph over him. And the psalmist does not for a moment believe that the trouble has been caused by him. He doesn't see that he's done anything wrong. But it's the result of God's irresponsible absence, which he regards as not only unfortunate, but actually a breach of his covenant. And the present circumstances seem unbearable. It can't be endured. But it need not continue. If God would just show up and do something about it. To David, God's neglect had created this awful situation. Now, it's tempting for us, and I don't know why this is, but whenever, you know, we hear people that are really struggling and struggling with faith like this, we begin to say, you know, there's something wrong with their faith. Something's wrong. Maybe they're not saved. But notice something important here. In verse 3, the psalmist calls the Lord my God. My demonstrates an intimate personal relationship, not only in the past, but in this present moment of complaint. Rather than being a moment of rebellion against the Lord, the lament is an occasion for acknowledging and affirming the intimacy between these two parties. You know, a lot of people think they're supposed to feel good when they come to church. People even avoid coming to church if they feel down, depressed, in pain, whatever, embarrassed. And somehow they've gotten this message, if you're not feeling good or life seems overwhelming, something must be wrong with their faith. Christians aren't supposed to experience pain, sorrow, hardship, or depression. And so there's pressure, you know, to present our very best selves whenever we come and gather together as a community. And at the same time, church leaders think that it's their role to make sure that everyone has an uplifting experience. And so preachers are supposed to exposit a positive, uplifting message. And music is supposed to give the crowd an emotional high that lifts them up beyond their problems. And so that leaves this mismatch between our real life experience, what's really going on, and the faith acts that we participate in at church. Now, by contrast, ancient Israel did not banish or deny darkness from the religious devotion. They embraced darkness as the very substance of life. Israel could face honestly and openly its predicament because it never doubted that it could be handled in a dialogue with the Lord. Could it be that we're missing an important part of our life of faith? Genuine dialogue with the Lord? So faith means speaking what we're really experiencing because God can handle it. Faith means not just coming before the Lord in times of celebration and well-being. Laments like Psalm 13 lead us into the presence of the Lord where everything is not polite and civil. The genuine experiences and feelings of life are the proper subject of a dialogue with the Lord. There's nothing out of bounds, nothing. Nothing precluded, nothing inappropriate. Everything properly belongs in a conversation of the heart with the Lord. In everyday life, there's a lot to be real about. The ways that we sin, especially those hidden sins that we don't even want to admit to ourselves. Our feelings about growing old. Our disappointments that life hasn't turned out the way that maybe we wanted it to turn out. Feelings of failure, fruitlessness, fear, depression, and pain. All of these belong in the arena of our prayers. Everything. Nothing is to be hidden. And here's the good news. God wants us to trust Him with all of those things. Everything. He wants us to trust Him with those things. You know, there's a lot of talk today in churches about being authentic. But typically what that means is that no matter who you are welcomed at the church. But that's not what the Bible means by authentic. Authenticity means admitting the way the world really is and our experience with it, not some fantasy. When I disciplined Simeon when he was a little boy, you know, I encouraged him to just express what he was feeling, you know, at the moment as this was happening. He may have thought that I was unjust. He may have thought I was mean or overly strict. But whatever he felt, I just gave him the freedom to express those feelings. The dialogue that we had during those times was a demonstration that he trusted me enough to express his pain or disappointment, whatever that was. And sometimes it would encourage me to actually, you know, change my mind or change the kind of punishment that I gave him. Now, that didn't mean that I was a pushover, you know, that he could do whatever he wanted to do. He knew certain things were wrong and would not be tolerated. And so authenticity means that we can be genuinely real with the Lord about whatever we feel at that moment, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't expect us to be transformed into His image. Indeed, encounters with the Lord through real dialogue often transform our hearts. We become changed as we enter into these kinds of dialogues. David's complaint in Psalm 13 leads him to petition and lay out the reasons why God should act to right the wrong. In verse 3, God asks three things from the Lord. First, he says, consider. He wants the Lord to see his plight. Consider what I'm doing. Consider this, what I'm experiencing. And then he prays, answer me. Because he believes that if the Lord really considers him, that he will answer him. And finally, he entreats the Lord to light up his eyes. And light here is the power of life, the power to endure in the present circumstances where he sees himself about to sink into oblivion. Why should God act at this time? Well, the psalmist provides three motivations in verses 3 and 4. Unless God acts, it says the speaker will die. Unless God acts, the enemy will gloat. And third, unless God acts, the enemy will celebrate that the psalmist has been ruined. Now, the first motivation concerns the speaker. But the other two draw God into the center of the issue and make clear that there's as much at stake for God as there is for David. If the enemy can prevail, it will represent a defeat for the Lord. And thus God must act to exhibit his sovereign power revealed in his capacity to sustain his life. Now you might recall that Moses voiced a similar motivation for the Lord to act in Numbers 14. When the people rebelled against the Lord and threatened to choose another leader to take them back to Egypt, God decided that he was going to strike them with pestilence and that he would disinherit him as his people. But Moses interceded, and he did so by appealing to the Lord's reputation. If God destroyed them, it would be interpreted by the surrounding nations that the God of Israel was not capable of delivering them. You know, God still wants to reveal his power to the nations. He wants to reveal who he is to the world. And when we put our trust in him, especially in a public way, in our times of distress, it gives him an opportunity to demonstrate to the world who he is. God is the God who reigns over the whole earth. And our faith in times of difficulty is a testimony to his power to those that we may not even realize. Well, after David's petition to the Lord, the psalmist must do the hard thing. He has to wait. And it's often a long wait in the darkness. And yet there must be a time of waiting. There's no other court of appeal to go to, no other place that he can go to. Waiting isn't easy. And especially if you're suffering, it's not easy. It makes us feel uncertain, vulnerable, and scared. And yet, it's a very common position in the life of faith. It always seems like that we're waiting on the Lord. Henry Nouwen once wrote about the flying Rudellas, who were friends of his. They were trapeze artists in the circus. And they told Henry that there was a very special relationship between the flyer, that's the one that lets go, and the catcher. Now, as you might imagine, this relationship was particularly important to the flyer. So as the flyer swings high above the crowd on the trapeze, the moment comes when he or she must let go. And he arcs out into the air, and his job is simply to remain as still as possible and wait for the strong hand of the catcher to pluck him from the air. The flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The flyer must wait in absolute trust. The catcher will catch him, but he must wait. And each time we cry out to the Lord in the darkness of our lives, it makes us as vulnerable as the flyer who lets go of the trapeze. Will he catch us, or will we spiral to our death? You know, our Savior experienced firsthand what it was like to be alienated from the Father. His words, my God, why have you forsaken me, confirm the nature of much of human existence, this time of eternity. We're waiting on a God who appears to have alienated himself from us. When the psalmist speaks again in verses 5 through 6, he's on his way to seeing his life in a new perspective. In the midst of still unresolved issues, the psalmist utters three statements. I have trusted, my heart shall rejoice, I will sing. Now notice the first statement is completed action. The psalmist has trusted, waiting in the dark space for God's answer. What was his trust in? It says God's steadfast love. You know, this is a Hebrew word, hesed, which is actually one of the most common ways of describing God in the Old Testament. And it refers to God's faithfulness. God is faithful. He will not forget his people, no matter how it may look. His people can confidently speak to God in the midst of tribulation and terror as the God of their salvation. And that hope of salvation is so real that it leads David to rejoice and sing in the present because God has been generous to him. Has the situation changed? Not yet. But the psalmist's faith in the Lord has increased. Psalm 13 teaches us to pray amidst the trials of life. And the psalm leads those who read it from protest to petition to praise. And so it holds all three of these together as if to teach us that they are held together in the unity of prayer. This is the essence of what prayer is all about. We can learn from our forefathers of our faith that it is not only permitted, but it's a good thing to be real with God, expressing our needs, disappointments, and hurts. And as we lean on Him in times of trial, we learn that God is not only real, but faithful. He will never abandon or forsake us. Let's pray. Father, as we just come before you right now, and you know, many of us are experiencing all kinds of things. Some of us may be watching online because we weren't up to coming to church, that we just didn't feel like we could come. But Lord, we just, at this moment, just lay before you and we want to be real with you, Lord. This is what I'm really feeling. This is where I'm really disappointed. This is where I'm angry with you. Just take a moment to express whatever that may be on your heart today. Now we pray, Lord, that you would just show us how to pray in the midst of this. And guide us to a place of trust and a deeper revelation of your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.